right down a straight path. And we generally have the one to my left to open up the portion to give us the main truths of the chapter after I read it. And I trust I'll read it distinctly. And then our dear brethren will give the sense of it. And after that, the meeting is open to you, dear brethren, to ask questions, to maybe add some of the details of the chapter in ministry. And for you, dear sisters, if you would like to, you could write questions down on a little piece of paper and give them to Claude or myself, and we will see to it that they get an answer. And you brethren who do not like to express yourself openly, you could write a question down too on a little piece of paper, and it'll be perfectly all right. I will now read, and let us follow along in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongue, from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert. And be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitants, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet, in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be even and as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We trust now that the Lord by his Spirit, through our brethren, will be able to give the sense of this portion, open our understanding to understand the scriptures. Our dear brother, to my let James Harvey will open the portion.
Thank you. I really don't like this arrangement because you can all look and see my knees knocking together. Perhaps before we look at the chapter itself, we should consider a little bit the book of Isaiah. Probably Isaiah and Daniel, among the Old Testament books, have been more attacked by the liberal theologians than any of the other Old Testament books. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah has, we are told by some of our liberal theologians, that the book of Isaiah was actually written by more than one person, and that the first 39 chapters were written by one person, and the chapters from 40 through 66 were written by somebody else. They say that because the prophecy concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in chapter 53 of Isaiah, is so accurate as to its content that the higher critics felt that it was written sometime after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We, of course, can't accept that. And interestingly enough, if you visit the city of Jerusalem and go to the museum where the Dead Sea Scrolls are kept, you will find that there are little fragments of various books of the Old Testament, sometimes just a little bit about so big, other times maybe the size of a page, sometimes they are a little more than that, but the only Old Testament book that was found in its entirety among the Dead Sea Scrolls was the prophecy of Isaiah. And since those scrolls themselves are dated some 200 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obvious that the prophecy concerning the Lord in the 53rd chapter is indeed a real prophecy, and that now is scientifically proved, and the mouths of the critics have been pretty well stopped as far as that is concerned. Now, Isaiah himself prophesied during the reign of four kings of Judah, the first one being King Uzziah. And conditions in Judah at that time, Uzziah, for the most part, had been a good king. But at the end of his life, he decided that he was going to take the role of the priest and go into the holy place and burn incense on the altar of incense. And because of that, and you know that that was not permitted, that the burning of incense was to be done only by the priests. And although they told him that he shouldn't do that, he persisted in going into the holy place, and God struck him with leprosy. And in the last few years of his life, he was a leper, and his son really ruled in his stead. He had to move into a separate house. He was kept apart from the people. And finally, after a reign of 52 years, he died. And here in chapter 6, it's the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And this vision of the Lord changed the thrust of his prophecy. Up until this point, and you can see it in chapter 5 if you'd like to look, it's woe unto them that do this, and woe unto them that do that. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with the cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. And so forth. And the first five chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, it is a condemnation, rightly condemning those things that were going on. But it was a man who was pointing his finger at other people and saying, woe unto you for this, and woe unto you for that, and woe unto you for the other thing. And now, here in that year that King Uzziah died, a year that was a notable year in the history of Judah, he finds himself now in a vision in the presence of God. And it's interesting to note that the word that is used for the Lord sitting upon the throne is a plural word. It's not Elohim, as we were speaking last night. It is Adonai, and it is also a plural word, taking a singular verb. And so he saw the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what he saw. We're not given any description of what the Lord looks like. And it's interesting because Moses was not permitted to see the Lord. And here Isaiah sees a vision, and we're not given any of the details of the vision, except that the Lord appears in glory, and his train fills the temple. And there the angelic beings with their six wings, covering their face and covering their feet, and flying with the other two, and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the doorpost moving like an earthquake. Picture the scene. It must have been shattering to the man to appear here in the presence of the Lord of glory. And the first thing that comes to his mind as he appears there is not woe unto everybody else, but woe is me. Because he sees himself as he is in the presence of a holy God. And so he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And we have here really the confession of this man Isaiah. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, at least hopefully, we have had a similar experience. When we found ourselves without any hope in ourselves, when we recognized that before a holy God, we were absolutely sinners, completely deserving of nothing but the judgment of God. It's that that makes us turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And now, the Lord here gives him a little picture, a little type of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the angels goes and takes a live coal from off the altar and brings it and touches it to the site of his iniquity. And the voice of God says, "This has touched thy mouth, thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And Isaiah now has the knowledge of his sins forgiven by a holy God. And it is done by a coal from off the altar. Now, as I look around here, I don't think we have to belabor the idea of the coal from off the altar. Well, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a sacrifice, and it is intimately connected with the work of the brazen altar, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And so we have here the picture of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who having come through the altar, having come through the fires of the wrath of God, now is resurrected as a living person, and he touches us. There's a little hymn, it's abused a little bit by the charismatics, but it says, "He touched me. He touched me. And all the joy that fills my soul." And the Lord here gives us a picture of the touching of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into our life and touching that which is wrong, the sin that is in our hearts and in our lives, and purifying us, taking our iniquity away, and making us pure. And now the voice of the Lord says, "I have a message, who will take it for me?" And Isaiah now answers, "Here am I, send me." And of course, there is a picture there also of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the 40th Psalm, there is also the messenger to be sent, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Send me to do the will." But here the message is to Isaiah, who will go, and Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And he says, "All right, here is the message that I have for my people. You'll hear and understand not. You'll see and perceive not. The heart of this people will be fat, their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see. and they won't understand with their heart. Now, interestingly enough, this particular portion is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, and again in Mark, I believe. And once in Matthew, I'm sorry, and once in John. And then again in the book of the Acts. Now, Matthew and John are recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when his disciples said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he quotes this portion to them, that he speaks in parables and that the nation of Israel will not understand, will not accept him, will not hear his voice. And then Paul, in the very last chapter of the book of Acts, now in Rome, and a prisoner in Rome, is visited by the Jewish elders of the city, and he gives his testimony to them. He presents the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to these Jewish elders there in the city of Rome, and it's recorded that some believe, but the majority of them refuse to accept. And mind you, the Act very clearly tells us that Paul takes them back into the Old Testament, as only a student like Paul could do. And he takes them into the law, and he takes them into the prophets, and he takes them into the Psalms, and he presents the claims of Jesus Christ based on the Old Testament story, and they still reject. And the apostle, with sorrow in his heart, quotes from this portion that they would not hear, that their ears would be stopped, that they would not listen, lest they be converted and be healed. Now, individuals, we have to differentiate between Israel as a nation and Jews as individuals. The nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But the early church was composed of Jews who, as individuals, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea here is a new idea in the Old Testament, and that is that there was to be a message for those who were other than Jews. And the Ephesian epistle makes it very clear that the Gentile has no claim on God. God made no promises to the Gentiles. And we are told in the Ephesian epistle that we are strangers from the aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world, and God had made absolutely no commitment to the Gentiles. But here, in speaking about the fact that the Jews would reject the message of salvation, the prophecy indicates to us that God would turn then to the Gentiles and that the message would go to them. And the Apostle Paul quotes this portion, the great messenger to the Gentiles. He quotes this portion, and he does it with a great deal of sorrow. Now, the last portion of it speaks of having Israel removed from the land. And, of course, that has happened on more than one occasion. And we're not sure here whether it is the reference to the Babylonian captivity or whether it is the reference to that which happened after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked and when the Jews were driven to the four corners of the earth. Probably both, because many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have a near and a far fulfillment. And probably this is in prophecy concerning both the Babylonian captivity and also the present state where Israel was scattered among all of the nations of the world. And this is prophesied for us here, and it would happen until there was absolute desolation. But, in the last few verses here, there is the return of the remnant. There shall be a tent, and it shall return. And then it speaks of a tree which is cut down, but the substance remains. We had a house at one time, and there was a maple tree in the front yard. I can't remember when it was cut down, but at one time or another it was cut down. And the stump remained. And after a little while, that stump began to put out little shoots. And the first thing you know, there was another tree growing there out of the stumps. Now, it never had the size of the original one, but it grew high enough so that it was in among the telephone lines and the electric lines that went by. And that's the picture that we have here, that God leaves that stump, and that stump again produces life. And of course you remember that after the Babylonian captivity, there was that remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah that returned and once again rebuilt Jerusalem. And of course in that coming day, and I believe see it happening now, when Israel once again is returning to the land, in unbelief admittedly, but Israel is once again coming back into the promised land, the remnant, the tenth, coming back, and the time is coming when God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, as the Roman epistle points out, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the message goes out to all mankind, to the Gentiles as well. Now you get that also in Isaiah itself. If you look at Isaiah chapter 52, you find the coming of God's servant. If you look in chapter 53, you will find that Israel rejected the servant. If you look in chapter 54, you will find that God rejects Israel, but temporarily. He says, "In wrath have I hid my face from thee, but with great mercy will I restore thee again to myself." This is in chapter 54. And what's the message of chapter 55? "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And so the picture there is the picture of a people who reject the Lord and whom the Lord rejects, but on a temporary basis, allowing the gospel to go forth to all of the creatures. Now, I was only supposed to speak for 15 minutes, but I finished.
Thank you, my dear brother. You have covered the chapter quite well. And I'm sure we've been blessed by it. Our dear brother, Colin, you certainly will have to fill in details. He certainly hit the high points, didn't he?
Well, I was just going to say that without wanting to flatter my brother at all, but to point out for the benefit of all of us who perhaps may be in a similar situation where you're asked to conduct a Bible reading, please follow the example of our brother this morning, who peeled the orange for us but didn't suck it dry. In other words, he opened it up that we could enjoy it, but he didn't exhaustively go through every point and leave nothing for anyone else to say.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have a tendency to do that, brethren, and let me turn aside and be very practical here for a moment. Either in prayer or in a Bible reading, we have a tendency, some of us, because of the wealth of knowledge that some have, to simply exhaust
Amen.
The time or the opportunity. In prayer, to rise to our feet and pray about everything that has to be prayed for, and to go on ad nauseum. You know, after about the third or fourth request, they've lost me. And I start praying on my own. It's so important to exercise courtesy in meetings and to realize what is appropriate. And I do thank our brother for that opening. I only hope I can do half as well tomorrow. I fear I cannot, but I consider an even more difficult portion to handle, but we'll try to do as well as we can. Now, reference was made to the fact that the Lord's name here is plural. I would like to just catch hold of that and enlarge it a little bit. Because the thought of the Trinity is very clearly in this chapter. The suggestion of it, and it's more than a suggestion, is the ascription to Jehovah three times, holy, holy, holy. Not twice, not four times, but three times, holy, holy, holy. Here in the Old Testament, if we read it without the light of the New Testament, we are conscious that Jehovah himself is being spoken of, and he is the thrice holy God. And that's all we would know without the light of the New Testament. But when we turn to the New Testament, and we come to John chapter 12, it says in verse 41, having quoted from this passage, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory. Now the glory in the context here is not of Jehovah of the Old Testament, but he who is one and the same with Jehovah of the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that this glorious scene is to be associated not simply with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, but the Jesus of the New. He saw his glory and spoke of him. And then in Acts, when this passage is quoted, go to this people and say you will keep on hearing. This is in the last chapter of Acts, almost at the very end of that book. It tells us in verse 25 that the Holy Spirit spoke rightly in giving these words. So you have, as I say, the suggestion of the Trinity here, with the light of the Old Testament shining upon it. You have Jehovah's glory in the Old Testament, which is attributed to the Lord Jesus in the New, and it is the Holy Spirit himself that is speaking. So that's a very, very interesting testimony, I think, to the Trinity here in this passage. But now let me ask you a question, and stop and think for a moment about it. Would it be the same thing if the seraphim, and what I'm doing here is I'm stopping to focus upon the first part. I think that probably our moderator will look after this for us, but perhaps we should go through systematically, and if we have questions, not occupy ourselves with questions that come at the end of the chapter until we've spent some time on the other sections of chapter 6, the earlier part. So I'm dealing just with the earlier part for a moment and asking this question. Would it be the same thing? Would it be all the same to you? Let me put it that way. We know it wouldn't be the same thing because the Holy Spirit is always accurate and exact in the words that he uses. But would it be the same thing in our thinking if instead of saying, holy, 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 the Spirit of God had said, righteous, righteous, righteous is the Lord of hosts. I'm giving you a moment to think about that before I'll offer another suggestion. You see the question and its implication. Would it be the same thing if the seraphim had said righteous, righteous, righteous is the Lord of hosts? In other words, we're asking, what is the difference between holiness and righteousness? Is there any difference? I believe that there is. I would like, Mr. Moderator, if we could have opportunity for some of the brethren to answer that. Would that be acceptable?
Surely.
Surely.
Brethren, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. Righteousness is of this world. Holiness is of God. I would say that's the difference.
Would someone else care to enlarge on that for us?
We want these words of wisdom to be recorded with God.
We are made righteous in His sight, but we are far from holy, as Isaiah said, woe is me.
Mm-hmm. Our brother was saying it is His perfect righteousness that makes Him holy, truly separate from anyone else, even the angelic beings who had to cover their feet and cover their face in somewhat the same manner that I believe Isaiah was saying. He was a man of unclean lips. He felt unworthy to approach the Lord in any way because of how holy the Lord was. And even the angels who occupied the same, at least territory that the Lord did, they felt somewhat I don't know if unworthy is the appropriate word, but because they covered themselves in that way, even they too found out that the Lord was far above him, and his holiness makes him separate even from them.
Revelation 22:11 says, "He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." I don't have the answer to that question, but it seems like it must be possible for a person to be holier. That wouldn't be in there.
Anybody else? Going to be left to you, my dear brother.
No,
for,
I don't have a complete answer. And I certainly see value in those comments that have already been made. I suppose the only thing I might add would be to say that as far as I can see, both righteousness and holiness are attributed to God and are expected in man, as the last quotation reminds us. But thinking of the fact that both may be attributed to God, for righteous art thou, O Lord, Jeremiah says. And there are many cases where righteousness is attributed to God as well as holiness. I'm indebted, I think, to Mr. Harold St. John, the late Mr. Harold St. John, for pointing out, I mustn't say I'm quoting him, I'm putting my own garment on his skeleton, that righteousness may be described or illustrated as being the arm of God which must judge sin. It is his arm going out to deal with what is offensive in creation. Holiness is the attribute of God. It is what He is in Himself. He is holy. And as has been pointed out by one of the comments made, because He is holy, He must judge. Because He is holy, He must of necessity be righteous. You could have a judge who would be righteous without being holy. I'm speaking now on human terms, not of a heavenly judge. For God is consistent within Himself. But you can have an inconsistent judge on earth who we could speak of as being righteous without being holy. You could have a parent who was righteous without being holy. Again, in human terms. Because a judge might be called upon to deal with a case, a very seamy, horrible, torrid story. And this matter is brought before him, and he deals with it thoroughly and pronounces a very equitable judgment on the situation. He has acted righteously. in his official capacity. And now he goes home, taking home the brief with him. And during the next few days, he pores over the details with some kind of fiendish pleasure, occupying himself with the seamy side of the story. The man is righteous, but he is not holy. Do you see what I'm getting at? God is holy in his very essence, and he is also righteous in all his dealings. But that's not a final word, and I'm sure that others could add to that, but perhaps we should leave that point now, what you say, Mr. Mulberry.
I was just thinking the possible, one of the key words in the book of Romans is righteousness, the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. His arm is revealed from heaven. It's unto all, but it's only upon all that believe. And it's most remarkable that this man, Uzziah, his name means the power of God. That's the meaning of his name. And when you come to the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation and to all who believe. And apart from being clothed in that garment of salvation, of righteousness, we're not saved. And it's a blessed thing when we sing on Lord's Day morning, clothed in garments of salvation. At thy table is my place. Thou dost rejoice, and I rejoice in the glory of thy grace. But God is holy, and he extends, as it were, his arm of righteousness in the gospel to you and to me. And again, Peter says that we are to do as what the Lord has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, this meeting is to close not a bit later than 20 minutes of 11. So, brethren, if you have some other thoughts, let us have them. Brother Smith, Smitty, you don't mind me calling you Smitty, do you? You call me Charlie.
Let's
right here.
Wait for the microphone before you ask your question or make your comments, please.
Brother Smith.
We can't conceive of seraphim being limited in their vocabulary. They could choose any adjective in all of the dictionary, but the one they chose is holy. There's no better word to describe the character of our God.
Yeah, our God is holy, holy, holy.
Well, in the name of the seraphim themselves, it suggests the burning righteousness of God. The word seraph is to burn. And when we see the offerings in Leviticus, there are two words used for burning the offering. One is katar and the other is seraph. Katar is the one used for the offerings of a sweet-smelling savor, but not until the sin offering do we see seraph. We see that kind of burning. And so, just as you had mentioned, there are two altars. There's the altar of incense, but then there's also the brazen altar. There's only one that would really fit with the seraphim, and that would be that altar of the judgment of sin. Also, how beautiful it is, that word Lord, Adonai, and thinking of our Lord Jesus, how he used that same word to show his deity to the Pharisees when he said, then, you know, who is Messiah? And they said, well, he's David's son. Well, how then is he his Lord? And it's Jehovah or Yahweh said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool. What a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning at breakfast, the brightness of his glory, the effulgence of his glory, and the express image of his person.
There may be a thought in the second verse. With twain he covered his face. Speaks of worship. And with twain he covered his feet. Speaks of the walk of a believer. And with twain he did fly away in service for the Lord. It seems to me that worship doesn't make me ashamed of him. It makes me love him more because I am, in a way, ashamed of this man. I would like to cover my face many times, but that isn't necessarily God's way altogether. But as I sit in worship, I wished I had not walked that way. And I would just love that somehow or other I could fly away in service to himself alone.
Yeah, at the beginning, Brother Harvey mentioned about 39 books written by one author, and the remaining 27 would be written by another. And my thoughts immediately went to, well, there's 66 books in the Bible as well as 66 chapters in Isaiah. And isn't it amazing that the first 39 have a different feel to them than the last 27, just as our Bible is separated that way. And I believe that the Holy Spirit would have made it that way to give us even more evidence of his revelation. Also, it's interesting to note that the first Lord mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1 is the title Adonai. This is God's title, meaning Supreme Sovereign One. And then in verse 12, we have the second mention of Lord, but it's a different Lord. This is his name, Yahweh or Jehovah. This would be the Lord Jesus Christ, his name, who he is. And one more interesting note, in the Jewish language, when a Jew is frustrated beyond comparison, he comes out with oy vey, and that's this word here, woe is me, oy vey, I'm so frustrated I can't say anything else.
In regard to the number of chapters in Isaiah, actually, and I don't want to get into tomorrow's chapter or the subsequent chapters, but the first 39 chapters bring before us the coming of the Messiah as king. Beginning with chapter 40, we now have a message of comfort. The king doesn't bring comfort, he brings judgment. But beginning with chapter 40, we have a message of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Mm-hmm. And from chapter 40 on, what we have really brought before us is the suffering Messiah. In the first 39 chapters, we have the Messiah who is the King. And in the last 27 chapters, we have brought before us the Messiah who is the suffering Messiah. And Israel is able to comprehend very well the idea of a Messiah as king, but they have all kinds of trouble when it comes to comprehending a suffering Messiah. But these two divisions in Isaiah are very clear, and I agree with you that the Holy Spirit had a great deal to do with the numbers, the fact that there are 39 and 27 corresponding to the books of the Old and the New Testament.
Verse 7, would you differentiate amongst the iniquity taken away, the sin purged, and the redemption from sin which we enjoy?
Are you looking at me?
I'm looking in that direction.
Well, the iniquity is taken away, and actually the Hebrew in the latter part of the verse speaks of the sin covered. I suppose purged is an acceptable translation, but the idea here is that the sin is covered, the iniquity taken away, and the sin covered. The ultimate forgiveness of sin is not possible until the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be covered under the Old Testament economy. Now, phrase your question one more time, because I think I'm...
Differentiate amongst the three concepts, iniquity taken away, sin purged, and redemption from sin. We enjoy it.
Well, of course, we have a redemption which is now a completed work. The Old Testament can only look forward to redemption. Our sin is gone in it's not just covered, it's gone. It has been taken away completely. Here the idea is that it's taken away, this iniquity is taken away, and the sin is covered over, pending the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our redemption is based not on a hope, but on a finished work. Does that answer your question? If it doesn't, I'm going to convince it.
No. Well, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
It raises another question in my mind. My brethren are losing me a little bit. I'm not able to take those finer points in, perhaps. One question that seems to me basic to answering that question would be a question that should be asked maybe before we even ask that, and that is, our brother has rightly applied this gospel-wise, but I have a question here. This man appears to have been a servant of God for some while, if we are to understand chapters 1 through 5 as being his ministry prior to chapter 6. It may be that chapter 6 is describing his conversion and call. I don't know about that. Perhaps someone has a comment on that, but I'm asking this question. Why is it, or is it so, let me put it that way, is it so that this vision is granted to one who is already a child of God? We do have an example or two of that in the scripture, of people seeing God and coming to know him in his essence and character in a more real way after conversion. I'm not talking about a second blessing. But I am saying that we do have examples. For example, an outstanding example is Job. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. Now that seems to answer to I am undone. And you have a classic example of this in the New Testament, where Peter sees the Lord do this wonderful miracle, falls at his feet and says, depart from me, but I'm a sinful man. But notice where he falls, at the feet of the Lord. He doesn't run away. He's drawn, mysteriously drawn to Christ, and yet conscious of his utter unworthiness in his presence, having a somewhat similar experience to Isaiah here. So I guess I'm asking the question, does this vision have to do with conversion, or is there some room for thinking that this is an experience that comes afterwards sometimes to some of God's servants?
Well, I'm not sure that I have the answer to the question, but it seems to me that the iniquity is the specific act, whatever it was, that made Isaiah feel unworthy. And then the purging would be, as it were, digging out the root to the maple tree so that particular thing doesn't sprout up again.
And compared to that is our salvation, in which our sin is taken away and our whole nature is cleansed so that God sees us perfect before Him in Christ. So I don't know that that's a complete definition or of the situation. It seems to me that obviously there is a difference between the removal of iniquity and the purging in Isaiah's case. But it seems to me our salvation goes beyond that. That took care of what he had done in the past, whereas our salvation takes care of the future as well.
I'd like to say this in connection with these Old Testament prophets. It's very clearly brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, prophesying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that should follow. But they were a little concerned as to what they prophesied, in that was it for themselves or was it for someone else? And Peter says, why, you're getting it for yourselves right now from those who preach the gospel unto you. But isn't it a blessed thing to realize that the Spirit of Christ was in these men prophesying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow? And this is the third vision that Isaiah has had. And this one is quite an enlargement. The first two had to do with his nation. But this third vision has to do with the Lord of hosts. And he says, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I believe that that's one of the crowning statements in this first chapter, because our brother will bring it out tomorrow, how Isaiah's ministry is going to be enlarged because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he's not only the King of Israel, or he'll be the King of Israel, he'll be the King of the nations. And we will find that our brother will be bringing these truths out in the next chapter. There's a real enlargement coming on in Isaiah's ministry through this third vision.
The question that our brother Anderson asked and the condition that he related to us doesn't seem to me to be at all unusual. I think many, if not most of us, when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it was subsequent to that that we had an experience, a vision, whatever word you want to place on it, that resulted in our devoting ourselves to the Lord. Many of us were saved as children, for example, and the things of childhood are not the same as the things of adulthood. Humanly speaking, I think it gets back to this question of righteousness and holiness. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we became righteous. We did not necessarily live holy lives. Be ye holy as I am holy, the Lord said. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Those are things that, in many of our lives, came along later, for whatever reason. But there is a difference between, and I think it may be true here of Isaiah, using current terms, there is a difference between the time that we trust Christ as our Savior and the time that we have some experience, not the second blessing, I understand that, but some experience that leads us to live holy, separated, devoted lives to the Lord.
I fully agree with what we are saying in connection with this. But what we have to be careful is that we don't get into the throes of a teaching today that if you don't get a second blessing, you don't have any blessing at all. You see what I'm fearful of getting into that. And it's very true with us. And my, I didn't even know what new birth was when I was saved. But I knew that something had taken place. I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord in the presence of a Bible class. But my, how wonderful it was to begin to grow and to learn what regeneration was and what salvation was and what new birth was and what holiness was and righteousness. And I do believe that we are declared righteous the moment we believe. The arm of God, the robe is put around us of righteousness, but there's plenty of room for growth. But be careful, brethren. I see it coming into the assemblies, this awful thing of second blessing. And if you don't have it, you don't have nothing.
Yes, I would underline that. I feel
Smitty.
That, sorry. Go ahead.
You go ahead.
Moderate it.
Smitty.
Hold on. You should be like the Holy Spirit can be everywhere at one time.
Yeah.
It's profitable, I think, to compare Isaiah 6 with Ezekiel chapter 1, where, as Brother Harvey said, that in Isaiah 6, there's not a description of the Lord, but there certainly is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And we see in the midst of the throne, or upon the throne, the likeness of a man seated there. And, of course, in Revelation, we find the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, seated on the throne. Also, there's this thought that mine eyes have seen the King in His beauty, but in the 33rd chapter, verse 17, it says, your eyes shall see the King in His beauty. And this is the hope that we have of seeing Him face to face. Our eyes, your eyes, mm-hmm. shall see the King in His beauty.
Well, our dear brother, Colin, you had something in your mind.
Well, I think perhaps I'll not emphasize that anymore. I was just thinking about the latter part of the chapter and that we're tending to overlook that. I wonder if I could just touch on verses 9 following.
Do so.
It may be that in our minds we're asking a question about this passage. It almost seems as though God is saying that He will so deal with some people that they cannot be saved. Keep on listening, don't perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand, and so on. In verse 9, render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. Allusion has already been made to the fact we must distinguish between what God does nationally and what God does individually. Here is a national blinding that is taking place. What God does individually is another thing. We see this clearly in the New Testament. Paul is arguing for this very point. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about sometimes God's dealing with the nation nationally, but he says, does that mean that no one in Israel can be saved? He doesn't ask it in those words, but he himself is an example of God dealing individually with a Jew and saving him, even though the nation had to be blinded. And God always preserves to Himself a remnant. And this has always been the case. But nationally, as a whole, the nation is set aside here for the time being. And that judgment descends upon blindness in part, not in total, has happened to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So we must remember that when we're looking at verses 9 through 10 and so on, it is not talking about every individual. It's talking about the nation as a whole and God's judgment that must descend upon that nation because of their national rejection of His truth.
I think at this time we should close. And keep in mind that Isaiah is going to have an enlargement of his ministry due to this vision that he has seen. And it's going to be an expansion.
I'd like to just add that our relationship with the Lord is a growth process. The mentality today is instant. And so the churches have sought to convey this message that you can have everything immediately. Well, I've found in my Christian life it's a growth process, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can only appreciate Him to the extent of the knowledge that we have, and that is only derived from the Word of God. And so if we expect to have this relationship strengthened, it is by the Word of God, not by magazines, newspapers, television, but by the Word of God.
Amen.
You'll just bear now with me for a moment. I'll make some announcements. First, there are refreshments provided right outside here on the tables. The volleyball court is open for those who would like to play volleyball. The volleyball you'll find in the rec center. Also, after lunch at 1:30, the swimming pool will be open till 4:30, and then tonight at 8:30 to 10 p.m. The bookstore will be open according to the notice on the door. Will be open immediately after this meeting. The chatterbox will be open in the afternoon as well. Sign up for the various tournaments. I have sign-up sheets here and also in the lobby of the inn. Shuffleboard, golf, ping-pong, chess, checkers, and so forth and so on. There will be a warm-up for the golf tournament, which is scheduled for tomorrow at 1:30. Today, those who would like to get a little practice in, we'll have a round starting around 1:30. 1:30 this afternoon. Let's meet here in the parking lot. The treasure and trivia department in the lower level of the retreat center is open, and so maybe you'd like to stop by there and check that out or play some ping pong or whatever. There's a lot of things available for you to do, and I'll be making further announcements concerning trips that you might be interested in, shopping tours, softball this afternoon if I can get enough people organized to get going. And some other interesting things are planned, but I don't want to bore you with them right now because I want to try to keep things going and let you know from time to time. So that's about all.
I see some refreshments out to my left. Shall we just now close our meeting in prayer and give thanks and others for the refreshment? Our God, how good Thou art. We thank Thee for taking charge and control of our gathering this morning. We thank Thee for Thy dear Son that we believe was glorified in our midst and had the preeminence. We thank Thee for the food from heaven that we have received. And now accept of our thanks for this refreshment prepared for us on the outside of the building. We ask Thee, our God, that the things that we have learned this morning may stick with us and become a part of us, that we too may have an enlargement in our ministry and be an encouragement and a refreshment to others. Accept of our thanks for our coming together in that name that's above all others, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.